Let's give our attention to the Word of God. And as we come to the time in our service when we direct our attention to the study of God's Word, I want to pose a question to you that is the second part in a five-part series we'll be doing over the course of this spring. And this morning it is the question of, would Jesus approve of same-sex marriage? This is the second part that goes in conjunction with what we covered a couple of weeks ago when we addressed the subject, is same-sex marriage a sin? So the title of this morning's message is, would Jesus approve of same-sex marriage? Now, some of you may be there sitting and wondering, why are we going down this road again? Because we looked at Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and we saw very clearly, both from a study of the words throughout the Scripture that talk about what sin is, coupled with what God says about marriage and about physical intimacy in the context of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't that just solve and settle the issue right there? Well, it does for us within the context of this household of faith. But I'm also very sure, and I can affirm to you, that there are households within this very church that have extended family that are in churches that does not settle the issue. I think there can be a very strong case made for the fact, as you go through the New Testament, that Jesus had a very high view of marriage. In John chapter 2, the very first miracle Jesus ever does is changing water into wine in order to prolong a marriage ceremony celebration. So Jesus certainly approves of marriage, and what's more, he is absolutely opposed to divorce, according to Matthew 19. And we'll go back to that text later on in our message, but Jesus certainly affirms a high view of marriage. But the question is, as it relates to today, once we cover what the Old Testament says, even ignoring for the time being the prohibitions in Leviticus 18, etc., and then what Paul says, why do we need to consider what Jesus says about this? Doesn't the Old Testament by itself settle it? Well, listen, the primary reason for our series this spring is because socially and culturally and morally, our society has changed. Last summer, when the Supreme Court declared that same-sex marriage is now legal, it changed the context in which we live. And for you and I, simply looking at how God defines marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 may answer the question. And that might be enough, frankly, to argue with those who are outside the church and say, no, the Bible does not recognize same-sex marriage as a biblical definition of marriage. So we would confirm that it is wrong because we believe what the Bible says. When this becomes an issue today, though, is when other churches begin to accept same-sex marriage. And some of you, I know, because we've talked about it, have family members that are in churches that have a rainbow on the back wall and that say we need to be accepting of people. See, this is an issue that is not just outside the church. This is an issue that is more and more prevalent within the church. And I am not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that we are the only biblical church, even in the Antelope Valley for that matter, or in California, or in the United States, or in the world. But I am here to tell you there are churches in the Antelope Valley, and there are churches throughout California, throughout the United States, and throughout the world that will name the name of Christ, that will preach the gospel, and that will suggest that Jesus today would approve of same-sex marriage in the form in which it exists now. Prior to last summer, you could always say that society does not recognize same-sex marriage as valid. You could say that it is illegal. So for those reasons, then you go with everything else the Bible says. Now our society affirms that it is appropriate behavior, that it is a recognizable consensual relationship. That, by the way, as we've talked about in the past, is the justification upon which many would say all of those prohibitions in the Bible don't apply to us because it is consensual, it is monogamous, and it is within the context of marriage. So what we're doing is right and proper. And furthermore, the argument against Genesis 1 and 2 and against the prohibitions in Leviticus and against the prohibitions in Paul's letters essentially boiled down to this. Jesus never once spoke directly against homosexuality. And what's more, Jesus told us that we are to love one another. Jesus' primary message was a message of loving one another, accepting one another. In fact, if you look at the relationships that Jesus had, he was regularly attacked because he identified with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors being the ones who were perceived as the worst sinners, and coupled with them would be included harlots and others. So you're talking about Jesus having no problem eating with tax collectors and sinners. And in fact, if you look at his disciples and the list of people who became followers of Jesus in the Gospels, you will see that he had prostitutes, tax collectors, fishermen, and even a zealot, which is somewhat equivalent to a modern day terrorist. He had a zealot and a tax collector. As one of the 12, Jesus has no problem with people that have sinful lifestyles and welcoming them into his kingdom. And the fact that Jesus never specifically addressed or condemned homosexuality would suggest then that he would most certainly have welcomed people from the LGBT community today into his kingdom. And what's more, he would take exception to those who do not respond in a loving and receptive way to the LGBT community today. And the real issue, and the reason I'm going through this morning, and the reason that I have invited others to come over the next few months, including Mark Christopher, Brad Clausen, and John Street, to come up and share from a church perspective the fruit of their studies in this area as it relates to the church today, is because this is an issue from a pastor-teacher perspective that it's not just about helping us to have a right view of homosexuality and see it as a sin. We need to be able to give an answer biblically for why we believe what we believe. And we also need to be able to answer not just the lost community, but people who name the name of Christ. We need to be biblically literate so that we are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And this is such a relevant contemporary issue since last summer. I am convinced that we, not just as elders, but as a church, need to have a good, strong foundation from which we take a stand biblically for what is and isn't sin. And the biggest challenge from the Jesus perspective is Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. Jesus preached love. Love God and love others. That is the bottom line of what God expects. And so if you're not accepting of the LGBT community and their agenda, then you're not loving. We need to, just like there was the need for racial equality and gender equality, frankly, historically, the issue of equality has always been there. Either slave or free, master or servant, rich or poor, old or young, male or female, white or black, or anything in between. Yes, I agree with the need to recognize equality with all of that, because that's what the Bible teaches. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. We are all by nature sinners in need of a Savior, and Christ is that Savior for all of us. But sexual orientation or sexual preference is not on the same order as all of those other equality issues. It is not. Sexual preference and the whole LGBT agenda with regard to homosexuality is sin. And I would like to address this morning very directly the question on would Jesus approve of same-sex marriage today? And I want to give you a fourfold answer. So if you're taking notes, the answer comes in four pieces. Are you ready? Would Jesus approve of same-sex marriage today? No, because number one, Jesus affirmed the authority of the Old Testament. Jesus affirmed the authority of the Old Testament. If you put on your crash helmets and buckle your seat belts, instead of just being in one passage today, I'm going to bounce through the text of Scripture pretty much from cover to cover here through the New Testament. We will start with Matthew chapter 4. In the temptation in the wilderness, you will notice that starting in verse 1, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be put to the test, to be tempted by the devil. And after Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. So he is at the high point of his physical testing here. He has not eaten for 40 days, and he is at the high point of hunger and physical weakness. And that's when the tempter comes again. And we have a record of the final three temptations that are presented against Jesus. And it is a temptation because the devil is trying to get him to sin against God. And the tempter comes and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." I want you to notice the way Jesus responds. He quotes from Scripture saying, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." How did Jesus respond to this temptation? By quoting from the Old Testament. By quoting, in this case, from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He recognizes the words that Moses recorded in the Pentateuch to be authoritative and words that he needed to submit to. And I remind you that Jesus is the Son of God, and even as God, he is submitting to his word. Next, we see that the devil takes Jesus in verse 5 into the holy city, that is Jerusalem, has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written," and here the devil quotes from Psalm 91, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it's written in Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So if you really are the Son of God, if you really are God in the flesh, then prove it by throwing yourself off, and God in his word says he won't let anything happen to you as the Messiah, and just prove it. You really trust the Father, and you're really committed to him, then prove your commitment. And how does Jesus respond? Again, by quoting from the Pentateuch. In this case, from Deuteronomy 6. On the other hand, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The misquote and misapplication of Psalm 91 is responded to by Jesus by, again, quoting from the authority of Deuteronomy, the authority of Moses' pen. And finally, the devil takes him to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says to them, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus says to him, "Go, Satan, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, just looking at this one text, what's Jesus' view of the Old Testament? What's Jesus' view of the first five books of Moses? What's Jesus' view of Scripture? That it's authoritative. And that even he himself needs to submit to its authority and to submit to what it says, because what it says is right and true, and it's what God says. Jesus appealed to the Old Testament, not just in this temptation against Satan, but he appealed to it for matters of faith and practice. If you take your Bibles and look at Matthew 12 with me, it was not so long ago that we went through this text. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Jesus goes through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples become hungry. They begin to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees see it, they say to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, how they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? I say to you, something is greater than the temple, and it's here now. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Jesus makes reference to three passages in the Old Testament in order to respond to this charge, to this challenge from the Pharisees. And in each case, he's saying what the Bible says is what is true, what is authoritative, and what we need to conform to. What he challenges is not the need to honor the Sabbath. What he challenges is the misappropriation and application and understanding of that by the Pharisees. And Jesus quotes from 1 Samuel 21 to begin with in order to respond to this. Now, he says, "I say to you, something greater than the temple is here," referring to himself as Lord of the Sabbath. But even as God himself, as Lord of the Sabbath, the one who decides who is in violation of his law or isn't, he is still pointing to what the Old Testament says as being authoritative and true. So when you start to suggest that Jesus would view the Old Testament as outdated, or that he somehow has a different view of right and wrong than what the Old Testament says, my friend, you have no real comprehension of who Jesus is and what he's like from the pages of Scripture. Have you not read how many times Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, submits to the Old Testament, teaches from the Old Testament, and points people back to the Old Testament? The argument that Jesus never makes reference to homosexuality, so he must be in favor of it, is a false argument to begin with that neglects to appreciate Jesus' view of the Old Testament if you're suggesting his view is different than what the Old Testament view would be. In Matthew chapter 19, and we will come back here, but in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked about the subject of divorce. Now, this isn't Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. The text we look at here is introduced with these words: Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. So they're trying to find fault with him. They're trying to get him to say something that they can go, "See, he's at odds with what the Bible says." They're trying to get him to enter into the debate and slip up in what his answer is. So they're not genuinely saying, "Hey, we don't know what the answer is here. Can you help us?" So this is a pretty tense interrogation tactic. They come to him testing, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" But notice what Jesus' response is. He doesn't just say no. In fact, he doesn't even start by going to Deuteronomy and giving his answer that he's going to quote from after verse 7. Instead, he starts in Genesis. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" What's he quoting from? Again, the Old Testament. In this case, from Genesis 1 and then in Genesis 2. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' Haven't you read the first two chapters of your Bible? How does God define marriage? One male, one female, in a one flesh relationship for life. That's how God ordained marriage. Notice his concluding statement. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one tear apart." What is Jesus' answer to the divorce question? "No, it's not okay to divorce for any reason." Why? Because God ordained marriage to be one man and one woman in a one flesh relationship for life. And Jesus points back to Genesis 1 and 2. Would Jesus be in favor of same-sex marriage? Not according to this text. He's defining marriage as a male and a female in a one flesh relationship for life. Jesus would not be accepting of it. Jesus' view in the definition of marriage is completely in conformity with what the Old Testament says. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12, we get to the climactic entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the beginning of Passion Week. And he enters the temple, and he drives out all those who are buying and selling in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who are selling doves, and he says to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Again, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament to justify him cleansing the temple. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he was doing, and the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant, and they said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" In other words, they're identified. They're saying, "Praise God! Behold the Messiah!" That's basically the idea of Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared a praise for yourself?'" He's quoting again from the Old Testament, saying what you're seeing happening, what you're seeing being fulfilled right in front of you, is what the Old Testament says. What is Jesus' view of the Old Testament? It is authoritative in the commands it gives. It is authoritative in the statements that it makes. It is authoritative in the promises that it gives. Jesus' view of the Old Testament, it is that it is inspired and inerrant and infallible and authoritative. It is the Word of God. In fact, he goes on to say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, Jesus' evaluation of the Old Testament and of all that God has said in the Scriptures is this: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That's the Pentateuch and the rest of the Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter nor stroke of the pen shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. And whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You know what Jesus, according to Scripture, you know what Jesus' view of the Old Testament is? It's the Word of God. It's infallible, authoritative, and unchangeable. He submitted to it, and he expected others to submit to it. He answered from it. And if you want an argument from silence, well, Jesus never specifically talked about homosexuality, so he must not have had a view on it, or his view must have been different than the Old Testament. His view on everything else was in agreement with the Old Testament. And by the way, there is never a single time throughout the entire Bible, there's never a single time where Jesus corrects a word of the Old Testament or an event or a fact. Not a single time that Jesus draws into question anything the Old Testament says. Not once. Not once. So when those today suggest that the Old Testament commands and prohibitions related to homosexuality were primitive or errant, you know, Jesus made it very clear that his view of the Old Testament is quite contrary to that. It's authoritative. It's the Word of God. It's unchanging and everlasting. In fact, it's interesting, but if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5, I want you to see that even in the context of identifying and justifying his claim to be equal with God, he appeals to and submits to the Old Testament, most particularly to those first five books where Genesis 1 sits, defining God's view of marriage, and Leviticus 18 sits, defining homosexuality as sin. John chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Jesus has done a miracle now on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders are upset with him. "Why would you do that on the Sabbath? This is wrong." He even went so far as to tell the lame man, when he gave him back the ability to walk, when he healed the man, he told him to pick up his pallet that he had been sitting on and carry it home. When the religious leaders see him carrying his pallet, "Hey, you're not allowed to do that. That's work. You're breaking the Sabbath." First of all, that's not actually breaking the Sabbath. Second of all, they see it and they're like, "Well, you're breaking the Sabbath." He says, "Well, Jesus told me to do it." So they come to Jesus. "What is this you are doing?" And he answers them. Notice in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus." Why? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, according to their definition, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. And for those who want to say Jesus never claimed to be equal with God, right here it's proof that he claimed to be equal with God, and those who were opposed to him recognized that claim. That's why they were all the more ready to kill him, because he was calling himself equal with God, calling God his own Father. Jesus responds by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner." I am God, and the things I'm doing are the things the Father has empowered me to do and enabled me to do and affirmed for me to do. He goes so far as to say in verse 21, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes." You think it's a big deal for me to do miracles like healing somebody? Listen, the Father has given me also the authority to raise the dead. What's more, verse 25, "I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment." Why? Because he is the Son of Man. "And don't marvel at this, because an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." What has Jesus just said? You think in the end you're going to stand before God and he's going to determine whether you enter into his kingdom or not. I'm here to tell you, the Father has given that role, that responsibility, and that authority to the Son. You want to know who's going to sit on the great white throne and judge every man eternally according to their deeds? It's Jesus. It's the same person of the Godhead that came and died for us. So that when you stand before God on the judgment seat, when you stand before him and have to answer for your life, the one who condemns you will be the very one who died for you and offered you forgiveness of sin through his blood, so that when you have to answer eternally for all your sins, you will have no one to blame but yourself. And it will be the Lord and Savior who is also the Lord and Judge. That's what Jesus is saying. Now that's a pretty incredible claim, is it not? That's a pretty amazing claim to say the one who's going to sit in judgment of everybody and declare the... Not, he didn't just come... People want to present Jesus as a Lord of love and a Savior. That's true. But that's an incomplete picture. He is also the Lord of righteousness who will judge every man according to their deeds. Now, I want you to notice, starting at verses 31 and following, how Jesus now gives witnesses that prove that everything he said about himself is true, that he really is God incarnate, he really is equal to God, he really is the one who's going to grant life or condemn eternally. On what basis can you trust that this is exactly who he is? Notice what he says. Verse 31, "Now if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." That doesn't mean if I'm the only one who says this, I'm a liar. What he's saying is, Scripture has said, you will verify everything on the basis of what? Two or three witnesses. Now, if I was the only one that said this and you didn't have any other evidence, Scripture would tell you to not believe me. "But there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." And who's that other one? Well, it's God. Now, notice, starting in verse 33, how Jesus brings these witnesses out. He says, "You have sent to John." That's a reference to John the Baptist. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." And what did John the Baptist say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Who did John point his disciples to? To Jesus. What did John say about himself and his ministry? "I must decrease, he must increase." Yeah, you can look at John. John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, as the coming one. He pointed all of his followers to Jesus and said, "He's the one. You need to follow him, not me." But notice, Jesus says, "But the testimony which I receive is not from man. I say these things, I point to John, so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." But I don't bring him up as one of my two or three witnesses. I don't. I bring him up for your benefit, so that you might be saved. But though it's not John that I base the factuality of the testimony that I am the Son of God on him. Not even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets do I use as the basis for my identity. Notice his witnesses. Verse 36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, these testify about me that the Father has sent me. What works is he talking about? He's talking about cleansing the temple. He's talking about healing the sick. He's talking about casting out demons, calming the storm, feeding the multitudes, granting sight to blind eyes, hearing to deaf ears, cleansing leprosy, curing paralysis, restoring withered limbs, and raising the dead. The miracles that I do attest to the fact that God is with me, because nobody can do what I'm doing unless God is with him. What's more, he says in verse 37, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Now, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe him whom he sent. You don't believe me, and so you're not listening to God, and you've never heard God's voice. But I'm here to tell you, he has testified personally to me. And we have record of three occasions at this point. One has already occurred, the other two are yet future. But at the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist, when Jesus comes up out of the water, what does he hear? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the voice of the Father affirming the sinless nature of the Son of God and the Father's pleasure in the Son. At the transfiguration, the text we looked at last time in Matthew 17, what do Peter, James, and John hear? They hear the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. He is the one that is speaking on my behalf. And you'll hear again in John chapter 12, as we get into Passion Week, there will be the voice of the Father that will speak on behalf of the Son. Most people there, according to John 12, just hear thunder. Some hear a voice and they think it must be an angel. But Jesus recognizes it as the Father's voice. And what does Jesus say here? He says, you know what? The Father has testified personally, audibly to me. Most of you have never heard it. That doesn't mean it hasn't happened. But I will give you one more. So two or three witnesses are provided. And the reason the third is brought forward is what? Most people didn't hear the second one. Notice the third one. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. And yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Skip down to verse 45. He says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who will accuse you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he, what? Wrote about me. Where did Moses write about Jesus? In Genesis through Deuteronomy, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament. He is the seed of the woman. He is the prophet like unto Moses. What was Jesus' view of the Old Testament? It is divinely authoritative. He appealed to it in matters of faith and practice. He appealed to it, submitted to it, and followed it, even in being the basis upon the witness for his own identity. To suggest somehow that Jesus' view of the Old Testament is that it is deficient or errant in any way or non-authoritative in any capacity is frankly, it's frankly absurd. And I would say to you the same thing that Jesus said. Have you not read these and so many passages that clearly articulate to us what Jesus' view of the Old Testament was? And you say, why are you making such a big point out of this, Pastor? Because there are churches today that are buying into this lie. And some of you already have family members in churches like this. And you need with grace and love to be able to present these kinds. And this is by no stretch of the imagination. This is by no means the only evidence that I could give you of Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Most of you know that the new MacArthur, Mayhew, I think it's called Biblical Doctrine, I forget. But I wrote the initial drafts for the first chapter. I'm here to tell you, I can talk for days on the subject of Jesus' view of Scripture and prove to you that he viewed it as authoritative, as inerrant, inspired, etc. Jesus is not in any way, shape, or form at odds with the Old Testament or the authority of it or what it says. If you want to argue that he is, you don't know Jesus very well, at least not the Jesus of the Bible. And for the record, and I'm not going to take the time to go there, you could go to Luke 24 and look at verses 26 and 27 and then at 44 to 47, and you would see that Jesus' view of the Old Testament after his resurrection is the same as it is before. It hasn't changed. Jesus affirmed the authority of the Old Testament. Number two, Jesus not only affirmed the authority of the Old Testament, Jesus pre-authenticated the authority of the New Testament. I'm going to say that again, since some of you are trying to spell it. Jesus pre-authenticated the authority of the New Testament. What does pre-authenticate? A-U-T-H-E-N-T-I-C-A-T-E-D. Okay? What does that mean? He said before it was written that the New Testament would be the Word of God. That's the point. Before the New Testament was written, Jesus affirmed that it would be the Word of God, just like the Old Testament is. You say, well, when did he do that? Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14. Now, I could show you in John 8 as well as in John 12 that Jesus claimed his words were the words that the Father gave him to speak, and that his crucifixion and resurrection ultimately would confirm that he was the Son and that his message was from the Father. But for the sake of this morning, let me just start in John 14 and pick up in verse 10. This is the upper room discourse. This is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Judas has already been dismissed from the table and dismissed from the room, and it's just Jesus and the 11 disciples. And he is preparing them now for his death, burial, and resurrection. He's preparing them now for his exit and for his sacrificial death. And in John 14 and verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me is doing his works." Okay, what I'm telling you is exactly what the Father is telling me to tell you. This is the Father and I are in perfect agreement here, and what I'm telling you and what I'm doing is exactly what he wants me to do. Notice in verse 26, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." I'm telling you all this while I'm still here with you. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." Now, do you hear that promise? I'm telling you now, but I'm going to send you another Helper, another Comforter, another just like me, meaning it will also be God, but it will be a Helper that will come and assist you, and he will teach you, and he will bring to your remembrance what I taught you. That is the promise of recall, the promise of instruction and understanding, as well as a remembrance of all that I said to you. You know what that means? Jesus, right here in the upper room before he went to the cross, promised that the disciples would remember verbatim what Jesus said, and that's what you will have in the Gospels. When you have the Gospels recording the words of Jesus, guess what they're recording? They're not just kind of putting it sort of together. They're putting down exactly what Jesus said. There is the promise the Holy Spirit will help you to remember exactly what was stated. And it's not just the general idea, it's all things, all that I said to you. Skip down to chapter 15 and verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning." See, the role of the Holy Spirit will be to be a divine witness to me and to what I did, and he will teach you and help you to understand all the pieces, parts that you're not connecting on right now, and he will bring to your remembrance everything I said to you. And you, having lived through it then, will be an eyewitness testimony to me from the human perspective. So you will be a witness, the Spirit will be a witness, and your perfect recollection of what I said and what I taught you, and your now a comprehension of what I taught you and of what happened, that will be the witness that you will give. If you skip down to chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. There's a whole lot more stuff, guys. This is Peter, James, John, and the rest, okay? These are the guys that wrote half the New Testament. These are the 11 disciples, the first chief spokesman for Christ. He says, I haven't told you everything yet. You don't know everything yet. I got a lot more I need to tell you. But I can't tell you now. Why? Because you can't handle it. Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 16. Remember when Peter stands up? Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Who do you say I am? Peter stands up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, Peter, you got it. A couple of verses later, Jesus is explaining to them that he's, from this point on, going to go to Jerusalem, going to be rejected, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die and then rise again the third day. And Peter goes, that's great. That's right in line with Isaiah 53 and the rest of the Old Testament. I can't wait. How's it all going to play out, Lord? Can we be in the front row? Is that what Peter does? No. What does Peter go? He pulls Jesus aside. It ain't going to work. That ain't the way it's going to be. And listen, Peter was just the chief spokesman. He happens to be the one that sometimes opened his mouth just in order to change feet. But he's not the only one that had trouble accepting it. They all did. You get to the upper room. You get to those final hours with Christ. They're all going, oh, no, no, no. We're willing to go to prison and death. It's never going to play out that way. They didn't get it. They couldn't believe. Even after the resurrection, they go to the empty tomb and they're trying to connect the dots. When Jesus says, I got a lot more to tell you, but you can't bear it. Why does he say that? Because he has a lot more to tell them. The New Testament. And they can't bear it. They can't even face the death, burial, and resurrection at this point. So he says in verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, key, Spirit of truth, Spirit not of impressions, Spirit of not general ideas, Spirit of not some good additional thoughts, but Spirit of what? Truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. When the Spirit speaks to you, when he teaches you, when he brings to your recollection the things that I have said and the things that I have taught you, he will bring to your mind the truth, and that's what you will write. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and he will disclose it to you. That's the promise of additional revelation. And all the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. When you write, you will be writing not just the Spirit's revelation, not just my revelation, the Father's revelation, because the three are one. When you write the New Testament epistles, when you write the Gospels, when you write the New Testament, it will be the truth of God's Word, just like the Old Testament is. That's what Jesus promises here. You say, well, okay, that takes care of Matthew, that takes care of John and the book of Revelation, that takes care of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and 1st and 2nd Peter. But what about all those epistles of Paul? Because that's where all that hateful language is about, I do not permit a woman to teach in a church, homosexuality is sin. I mean, Paul was a chauvinist, Paul was a bigot, Paul was a homophobe. You know, those are the accusations from the LGBT community that are seeking to affirm somehow that you can be a Christian and be a homosexual. You discount what Paul says. You discount what the Old Testament says. You just look at what Jesus says. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, when you write, it's with the same authority and the same truthfulness as what the Old Testament does. And you know what's really interesting? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter is writing. This is the Apostle Peter that was promised that what he wrote would be true. It would be the words of the Spirit, words of Christ, and words of God. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It isn't just our own ideas. It isn't just our own thoughts and our own impressions and our own imagination and our own view of what's going on here. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from whom? From God. So when you're reading the pages of Scripture, yes, you're reading the words of the human author, but they are inspired of God. They are God's own words as much as they are that human author's words. Now, turn over two chapters to 2 Peter 3. Look at verse 14. Peter, in wrapping up this epistle, says, "Beloved, since you look for these things," what things? The day of the Lord, the judgment of God, and the salvation of the saints. "Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord," that is, Him not condemning the wicked now, but allowing everyone an opportunity to repent before He brings the whole of creation to a climax. "Regard the patience of our Lord and not judging the world right now, just as our beloved brother Paul did, according to the wisdom given him as he wrote to you also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand." Isn't that interesting? What was Peter's occupation before he was an apostle? What was he? He was a fisherman. Tell me something. You need a college degree to be a fisherman? Probably not. Doesn't mean you're not smart. Doesn't mean you're not wise. But maybe not so much book learning. Maybe not exactly grammatically gifted. Maybe you can't exactly diagram sentences. If you ever tried to study Paul, Paul couldn't diagram either. Nobody writes a 17-verse sentence and gets away with it unless you're as educated as Paul is. I still remember talking to Chuck. Chuck very wisely chose for his first preaching project to go through the little epistle of Ephesians, and I just love that because the first chapter is probably one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible to preach because it's a 17-verse sentence. Ever tried to diagram a 17-verse sentence? Yeah, not the easiest task. So when Peter is evaluating Paul's letters, you know what he says? They're not the easiest things to read and understand. But I do want you to notice what else he says about Paul's letters. He says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, just like they do the rest of what? The Scriptures." Now, Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what does he call Paul's letters? Hard to understand, but Scripture. Scripture. An untaught and unstable people distort what he says to their own destruction. The Apostle Paul was neither a homophobe, nor was he a woman hater. The Apostle Paul was inspired of God, and what he wrote was just as true. What the apostles throughout the New Testament wrote was just as true as what God spoke through the Old Testament prophets as well, starting with Moses and going all the way through the Old Testament. When you talk about Jesus' view of the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you're going to actually let the Bible speak, you will see that Jesus' view of the Old Testament is it is the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God. And what he said about the New Testament, even before it was written, was that it would be the inspired, infallible Word of God. Not just the words of men, the words of God. 1 Timothy 2 is not the product of a chauvinist mind. And Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 1 and the Corinthian letters are not the product of a homophobic bigot. They are just as equally authoritative as far as a revelation from God to man as all the rest of the books of the Bible are. Jesus affirmed the authority of the Old Testament. He authenticated the authority of the New Testament. And he confirmed the Old Testament definitions of marriage and sexual sin. Now I want you to take your Bibles and go to Matthew 19. Jesus may not directly identify the sin of homosexuality as a sin. He may not actually personally use the term homosexuality. He also, by the way, did not make a direct reference to child molestation, to rape, to bestiality, or to any number of other atrocious, sinful acts related to physical intimacy. Does that mean that he would approve those? No. I'll tell you what Jesus does do. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus confirmed the Old Testament definition of marriage as not only permanent and monogamous and consensual, he also confirmed it to be gender specific. One man and one woman. And if you'll look now at verses 3 and following, I want you to see this very clearly. Some of the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, what does Jesus need to do to answer this question? Just say no and to prove that marriage is permanent. To say this, all he has to do is go to the quote in Genesis 2 and verse 5 and say, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. What God joined together, no one is to separate. He could even go to the Old Testament texts that talk about God hating divorce, etc. Right? That's all he's got to do to answer that question. I want you to notice, he doesn't go there. He starts in Genesis 1, and then he goes to Genesis 2. Why? Because he is defining the totality of the fundamental definition that God has for what marriage is. And Jesus' view of the definition of marriage is the same as God's view as it's reflected in the Old Testament. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them what? Male and female. Those gender distinctions of marriage is not two guys or two gals. A marriage is a guy and a gal. And by the way, it's on the basis of how you were created, not how you feel today or not how you want to define yourself. It is one man, one woman in a one flesh relationship for life. That's Jesus' view. Now, if you want to come up with your own view, that's between you and God, and in the end, you will answer to Him for it. But do not double the condemnation that you will incur upon yourself by suggesting that that is Jesus' view, because it's not. And Christians need to be very clear on this. We need to not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And this is my message to all of us as a church. There are churches in the Antelope Valley and in California and throughout the United States and throughout the world, for all I know, that are going to put up rainbows, which was the promise that God will not judge the world again by a flood universally like He did the first time. The next time it will be when He comes and He wipes out the totality of creation. You don't take a covenant symbol that God has given to us and built within the fabric of creation and twist it to be an emblem somehow that suggests that we need to be accepting of immoral behavior. And that's what it is. Homosexuality is not like gender distinctions. It's not like racial distinctions. It's not like economic distinctions. It's not about whether we're tall or short, whether we're young or old, whether we're male or female. This is a sin. And Jesus' view and Jesus' definition of marriage is precisely in line with the Old Testament definition. And Matthew 19 demonstrates that, I think, definitively. What's more, and we won't take time to turn there, but Jesus affirms sexual sin to be defined in accordance with the Old Testament standard as well. If anything, what he does is elevate our appreciation of what real sexual sin is. in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You remember what Jesus said? You have heard that it's been stated, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that he who looks at a woman with lust for her in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. I think I just misquoted that. Let me read it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know what Jesus is doing? He's identifying sexual sin as not even just when you commit the act. It's even when you have the thought. God's going to hold you accountable, not just for the things you do or don't do, the things you do or don't say, but even the thoughts you do or don't think. That's a higher elevation of God's expectation, is it not? And why is adultery a sin to begin with? Because it is a violation of the covenant of marriage. One man, one woman, and a one flesh relationship for life. That's why Jesus does talk repeatedly about porneia, about fornication, about any type of physical intimacy outside of the context of marriage. It's all sin. It's all sin. Why? Because physical intimacy is a blessing from God to a married couple, a man and a woman, in a one flesh relationship for life. That's the place of physical intimacy. Anything outside of that is an abomination to God. Anything outside of that is sin. Jesus did not change the definition of marriage. Jesus did not change the definition of immorality. Jesus affirms that he has the same view of both marriage and sexual sin as the Old Testament reflects, and he promised that the New Testament writers would likewise write truth. And when you say he didn't specifically identify homosexuality as a sin, that can also be pointed out that not only did he not correct a single thing the Old Testament said, he also didn't talk about a whole host of sins specifically. Why? Because he defined marriage and he defined adultery and he defined fornication. And all sexual sins, including homosexuality, is merely another manifestation of one of many types of sins in that arena. Finally, and here's where we bring all the pieces together now. Jesus not only affirmed the authority of the Old Testament, pre-authenticated the authority of the New Testament, and confirmed the Old Testament definitions of marriage and sexual sin, Jesus called for biblical love, not unconditional love. Jesus called for biblical love, not unconditional love. You know, the world defines love as either an emotional affection, oh, we love each other, or, in the context in which we're speaking now and of political correctness, they will define love as a positive regard for somebody or an unconditional acceptance and affirmation of somebody, no matter what. That is the push of the contemporary LGBT community. We not only need to accept them as equal image bearers of God, we need to accept and affirm them in sinful behavior. You know something? Jesus is characterized by love. That's true. The Old Testament demonstrates what that love looks like and talks about it repeatedly. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he what? He gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What did that love look like? It was not an emotion, and it was not an affirmation of us. It was, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. How did he give his Son? He gave his Son over to endure the fullness of God's wrath so we could be forgiven. God's love was demonstrated in self-sacrificial action on our behalf. In fact, 1 John 3 tells us, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to do what? The same for others. He came and laid his life down for us, and he willingly took upon himself, in his body, as he hung there on that tree, he took upon himself the fullness of God's wrath so we could be forgiven. That's love. That's exactly what love is. And by the way, Romans 5, God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. He didn't wait for us to get good. Yes. That's what love looks like. It is active. It is sacrificial. It meets needs. That's love. But love is not without discernment. Love, the divine love, is at the same time of being willing to receive a sinner still requires repentance. Jesus did eat with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus also ate with scribes and Pharisees. Nevertheless, he called them all to repentance. He invited all of them into his kingdom, but the requirement in every case was repentance. To the harlot, he says, go and sin no more. Stop being a harlot. To Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. Even throughout the ministry of John the Baptist, this was the call. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, Jesus had a tax collector as one of his disciples. And what did the tax collector do in order to become one of his disciples? He got up from his tax table and started following Jesus and left all of that behind. What did he call the rich young ruler to do? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. See, the call is always, always, always repentance. Yes, tax collectors and harlots and terrorists and self-righteous people and business people and everyday people. Everybody is invited into the kingdom, but not with their sin. And when he preached and demonstrated the love of God through the miracles that he did and through his offering of the kingdom to people, when they did not respond, do you know what Jesus did? He said, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because if the same miracles were done in you and the same offering was given that has been given to you to others, they would have repented long ago. Jesus pronounced a curse on those who would not repent. By the time we get in our study of Matthew's Gospel to Matthew 23, you will see that he will say to the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites all. In fact, you make your followers twice the sons of hell that you are. You're accountable not just for what you're doing, but for what you're teaching and the way you're leading the next generation astray. There is no one in Scripture that talks more about hell than Jesus. Everybody wants to focus on the love side. And you should. But there is a wrath side too. And the rest of the New Testament affirms the same principle. Ephesians 4, no rotten word, no unwholesome word is to come from our mouths. That's true. But at the same time, our love is to be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. It needs to be a discerning love. If you look at what Jesus says by way of instruction, he doesn't just say in Matthew 5, if you're at the altar and you realize that your brother has something against you, you leave your offering there and you go be reconciled to your brother and you repent of your sin and be reconciled to your relationship, then you come back and do your offering. Because God's not interested in your worship if you're not willing to obey him. Jesus also says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, what do? Just accept him. Just love him unconditionally. Because that's what love is. Is that what he says? No, you go privately. You show him his sin. And if he repents, if he changes, you've won back your brother. And if he doesn't, then you take two or three others and confirm every fact. It is a sin. And if he still won't listen, you tell it to the church. And if he still won't listen, you separate yourself from him and have nothing to do with it. Those are the words of Jesus, Matthew 18. Jesus did not call for unconditionally accepting and affirming love. Jesus called for biblical love. Biblical love is discerning. Biblical love cares more about what God thinks of you and of the other person than it does about what you think of me. And when you follow through Romans 1, you get to the end of it, you will notice that this call for the approval of sin is the ultimate indication of the judgment, the divine judgment of abandonment. And you know what? That's where we are in our nation. we're in a situation where our nation is seeking to call evil good, and it isn't. Would Jesus approve of same-sex marriage? No. And I think we've demonstrated that, have we not? Now, one last point that I want to make before I let you go. So then, should we be accepting of people who are homosexual? Should we be accepting of people that are part of the LGBT community? Yes. Unequivocally, yes. Homosexuality is a sin, but it is not an unpardonable sin. It is not the worst sin that you can commit. Listen, I've read about Judas. I know what an unpardonable sin looks like. But it is still a sin. And if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must repent of that sin just like you have to repent of every other sin. We cannot affirm homosexual behavior. We cannot affirm homosexuality as anything other than a sin, because that's what the Bible defines it as. But frankly, we need to be just as clear in recognizing that adultery is a sin. Even serial adultery, like is in practice in the United States today. You say, serial adultery? What is that? Well, you get married. And after about 18 months or 2 years or whatever, I had enough of each other. So we go ahead and we get divorced because it's legal. And then we marry somebody else. And then we go ahead and for a little while and then we get divorced and we marry somebody else. And then we go, some people have 5, 6, 7. You know something? All that is serial adultery. It's as wrong as homosexuality. It's as wrong as shacking up together. You know something? That's what we need to be clear on as a church. Listen, it's not that homosexuality is the worst sin. It's just that homosexuality is a sin, just like adultery, just like any other kind of sexual sin. And the same types of lies, the same types of arguments are given. Well, but we love each other, but we're compatible, but we're going to get married. Are you married? No. Well, then any kind of physical intimacy between the two of you is a sin. Period. You know something? There is a sense in which some of the charges of homophobia and things like that, the fear of people that are different, that infects sometimes we who are God's people trying to live a holy life, because we want to stay as far away from sin as we can, right? I'm here to tell you, Jesus had no problem rubbing shoulders with people who are sinners. You know why? Because he loved us all and we're all sinners and he hung out with us. But for the grace of God, that's where I would be. But for the grace of God, that's where you would be. And by the grace of God, you need to, in your relationships with people that are homosexual, that are adulterous, that are immoral, that are riders of Harley Davidsons, that are drug addicts, that are drunkards, that are whatevers, you know what? You need to associate with them and call them to repentance and unapologetically stand for what the Scripture says. You are not there to condemn them yourself. You are there to offer them forgiveness if they will repent. The condemnation, you don't have to worry about. It ain't your job. And it's not mine either. So don't bring them in here and say, well, the pastor will set you straight. You know what our job is? As those who have been saved by God's grace in spite of what we deserve, it is our job singularly to point people to Jesus and clearly declare who he really is and what he really expects, and invite everybody that's lost into the kingdom. Jesus did not come, okay? Jesus did not come to show a way to be reconciled to God. Jesus came to make the one and only way anyone can be reconciled to him. And the offer to you, my friend, no matter who you are, whether you're a really good guy, but not perfect in God's sight, and therefore deserving of eternal condemnation, or whether you're a drunken tax collector and sinner, or anything in between, you are offered a place in God's eternal kingdom if you will turn from your sin and give your life to Him. That, folks, is what we're here for. Thank you so much, God, for your great kindness to us in so many ways. Thank you for the the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority, and the perfection and truthfulness of your word. Help us to live in accordance with it and boldly proclaim it to others, no matter what happens to us. For your glory and honor, I pray. Amen.